turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We're hopefully finishing up Romans chapter 5 today, and things of eternal importance are set before us. This chapter is packed densely with theological truths. It clears away many misunderstandings that people have about God and how he saves people, rescues them from the dilemma. How can sins be forgiven? How can guilty sinners appear with their record of wrong cleared away before a holy God? Many contemporary myths are just blown away by the truths that are taught in Romans chapter 5. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I had the privilege of hearing when he was the pastor emeritus at Westminster Chapel in London, he spent 12 years preaching through the book of Romans. He was a masterful expositor. I know I am no Martin Lloyd-Jones, so please forgive me for speeding through the book of Romans. It's all relative, isn't it? So he started preaching on Romans in 1955, and he actually finished in 1968, teaching verse by verse. And we could truly camp in Romans chapter 5 for a while, but we're going to be moving through this. Why is this letter written? It is written to people from different cultures, people from different religious backgrounds, and it's making clear that all of us, regardless of our status in society, we need this gospel, this power of God to salvage. It's for everyone. It's universal. And as I've told you, there's this conflict in the church at Rome because people are questioning, do we really need to have the Jewish contingent and the law of Moses? And the Jews were saying, what about these Gentiles who are bringing these pagan backgrounds and maybe some music styles that they don't like? Who knows what the tensions are? But how many of you know there are cultures? Couples get married from different backgrounds, right? And there's going to be some tension. There's going to be some conflicts to resolve. And there needs to be an understanding of the big picture. What is this all about? And Paul is saying, this is what salvation is all about. What I'm writing, he says, is to increase your joy. It is to get you to appreciate the saving work of Christ, the joy of your salvation, the security of your salvation. It's written so that you would abound in hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 says, now may the God of hope, that's the God we serve. He's a God of hope, and he wants to give you hope this morning. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And it's in believing the gospel that we get this hope, this assurance, this joy, this peace. And he says, I write this so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, once you become a Christian, you spend the rest of your days as a Christian catching up on your conversion. Just saying, oh, every day is a daily discovery of what God has already provided for you in the inheritance that has been given to you as a gift. We're going to learn more about this morning, having a fresh appreciation for the gift of righteousness, the gift of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We're going to build our understanding on the authority of Scripture alone. We looked at the results of justification in Romans chapter 5 in the first verse. We know that we have peace with God, and we know that we have access into this grace in which we stand, that we have hope for the future and hope for the present. Hope that we'll be conformed to the likeness of Christ and we will see him as he is, the Lord of glory. And so we have the hope of the glory of God, but we also have hope in our present circumstances. Even the hard times, we have hope that God is working through our trials, that he is actually redeeming our trials. He's going to make them useful. You know, he uses the sandpaper of trials to refine his stones that he's going to be using as building blocks, living stones in his temple. And we are told that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit showing us the love of God in the moment, but the Holy Spirit communicates to us afresh the objective demonstration of God's love towards us. What was that demonstration? It was God demonstrating his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And here we are in 2024. We're talking about something that happened so long ago, but it's affecting us today, and we're receiving the love of it. The Holy Spirit wants us to know this other kind of love, a sacrificial love, a love that is unfailing, a love that will persevere to the end, a love that will rescue you and keep you, a love that will work in your life and care for you. Do you know this kind of love? The Holy Spirit has been given, the third person of the Trinity, to make real to us in the present moment the love of God, and then to shed it abroad in our hearts so that we have a ministry where we can make this known to the people around us, and then to witness to us the objective demonstration of the love of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. So we saw those results of justification, peace, access, hope, joy. We have assurance, an experience of God's presence and power through the Holy Spirit. And then we have the reason for our justification, the love of God. And we spoke about that love, how that love is a superior kind of love. It's superior to a love that you would even have in the most sacrificial way. We saw at the assassination attempt how one man, the man who was killed, covered his family and took the bullet for his family. And the Apostle Paul says there are examples of that kind of sacrificial love. But we're talking about a love that is beyond that, because that man did that for those he cherished, his family. But God sacrificed for us while we were still sinners, while we were weak, while we were ungodly. It's a superior kind of love, and it's a superior deed that he accomplished, because what Jesus did was not just for his friends or for a few people or for one person. It was for all. He did this for all who would believe upon him, all who he would represent as righteous, all those who were given to him by the Father. And so we learn, beginning with verse 12, about Jesus' work as our representative, the federal head of humanity. We know that last week we spoke about the origins of the human race, and how Adam was the federal head. He was the progenitor of the human race. Even though we have different tones of skin color and different heights and different, there's a lot of adaptation within the species, but we all are descendants of Adam. And the consequence of Adam sinning as our representative, the federal head, is that all have sinned and all die. But we also learn that Christ is the representative of a new creation, a new humanity. Adam is head of fallen humanity, and Christ is the head of redeemed humanity. If anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Through Christ, your personal history and my personal history is rewritten. Our history as those that were in Adam will be erased, and now we become new. I don't know about you, but that sends me in an emotional, spiritual orbit. It just thrills my heart to know that I am a new creation in Christ. I'm not yet what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I was. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so it is our solidarity with Christ that makes it possible for God to justify me and you as a sinner. I'll repeat that statement. It's our solidarity, our being joined, our being identified with Christ that gives us this ability. We've spoken about the results of justification and the reason for justification, but now, for the first time in Paul's expounding the gospel, he's talking about the person of Jesus and what he has done as our representative. And it's because he is not just our personal sin-bearing substitute on the cross, but he is the representative of a new race, a redeemed race, that we can have security. If any of you people are, if you've made a decision for Christ, but you're not quite sure, are you in, are you out, how does God feel about you? You need to know these truths. This is theologically rich. You need this as a bedrock for your faith, that you're justified by faith through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus did on the cross, he was doing for you and as you. He was doing it as your representative, but not just you as an individual, but a representative of all those people who would believe upon him. That's good news. So we call this our solidarity with Christ. Let's start reading from Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. So I'm starting with the tail end of what we've spoken on before, just so that we can know when we get to the therefore, what the therefore is there for, right? So he's talked about the results of justification and the reason for justification and this wonderful love that's been shown to us through Jesus. And not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So he's going to focus now on the person and work of Christ as our representative. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand it. We recognize that it is rich and it is deep, it is packed, but we also know that it is something we really need to understand. So help us to apprehend this and to see its impact upon our lives. I pray that every person's joy would increase, every person's security would increase, every person's sense of peace would increase, and that everyone here would know that there is a Savior for them and that his salvation work is perfect. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 5, you've noticed the repetition of the words much more. This chapter has that theme that there is much more. There's more coming. When I was trying to visualize the impact of this chapter, I couldn't help but think of Niagara Falls. So you think about this. Grace abounds to us. And over again, Paul is saying, there's more. There's more to come. Much more coming. So on Niagara Falls, you know, when you're there, you can feel it. You see it, you feel it. The thunder of those waters crashing and the mist that just arises. And you see there's power. And what's so amazing is that when you watch it, you know there's more coming. There's more water coming. There's something on that Niagara River that's coming over the around the bend, and we're going to see it and we're going to feel it in a few moments. On average, there's 150,000 gallons of water per second coming over those falls. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, when Paul talks about how we have peace with God, we have access into this grace in which we stand. He says we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but there's more. There's more. We have we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And then chapter 5, that we have this hope birthed in our hearts, and that hope never is disappointed because there's much more coming. The love of God is being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God's love is much more than human love, much more than any love we have ever known. I was reading this week how a man wanted to celebrate the 18th birthday of his son. His son had become a Christian, so he asked older Christian men, he said, could you just write a few words for my son for his 18th birthday, just to give him the succinct wisdom you have learned as a Christ follower all your life. And the top reminder that this father had a lot of good responses, but one said, on your worst day, God loves you exponentially more than you could dare to believe that he loves you on your best day. Wow. That's the love of God. Not only are we loved and absolved of our guilt, but we're saved from the wrath of God at the final judgment day. Verse 10 of Romans says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we have these wonderful benefits, the benefits of the Holy Spirit. You remember in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, he says, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. This is what Jesus refers to later as being born of the Spirit. Conversion means that you're going to be washed of your sin. You're going to be sprinkled clean. And then he says in verse 26, moreover, much more, moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, which was incapable of keeping the law, the heart of stone that was incapable of loving God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and my judgment. The Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill righteousness. We're no longer sort of living under the law, trying to reach up match a standard, but we have the living standard, Christ, as our righteousness, living in us. You understand that? If you do, say amen. Yes, this is true. But then not only this, in verse 11, he says, not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We are at peace with God. We are reconciled with God. The greatest need that we have is fellowship with God. It's what you are made for. You are made to know Him. You are made to be in relationship. Your heart will be unsatisfied until you know Him. That is a truth. Knowing Him, your heart is satisfied. And so he is making it very clear that we've received the reconciliation. You were born a rebel. There was nothing in you that by nature wanted to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, because you were stuck on yourself. But God, in His selfless concern, gave His Son. His Son, in His selfless concern, executed the Father's plan. And the Holy Spirit, with His selfless concern, plays a role in communicating this truth to us and then gathering us and then joining us with His Son so that we can have fellowship with the Godhead. Fellowship with the Father. Fellowship with the Son. Fellowship with the Spirit. It's the divine cure. And so if you're just with us today for the first time, we've been studying the book of Romans. It says human beings have a problem. They're separated from God because of sin. This is the diagnosis in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Who's he talking about? Every human being. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he spends the first three chapters making that very clear. And then in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, he comes with the cure. After giving a perfect diagnosis, he gives us the perfect cure. It's only when we understand the diagnosis that we will make ourselves available to the cure. This is why you need to know Romans 1 through 3. And I'm glad you were patient with me when I preached through it, because it's important that you know this, because it's you will make yourself more available to the cure. You will appreciate the cure much more if you know how fatal the disease was that you had. Does that make sense? So in verse 24 of Romans 3, he says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The good news is about what God has done in the person of his Son to bring a salvaging of the human race through Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfier. He satisfies the demands of God's justice on our behalf in his blood through his sacrifice of himself on the cross as our representative. Through faith, we make ourselves available to us. And then in chapter 4, he says, just so that you know, this is not something new. This has been the way God has always saved people. This is how Abraham got saved. He believed God's promise, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And that's what he does today. He credits you with righteousness, not because of any works you have done, but because of his mercy, because of his giving Jesus to be a propitiation, a satisfier of God's justice on your behalf. You can have peace with God. And in Romans chapter 5, now we see that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Now, the highest reason for our personal security is that just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and with its result of separation from God, death, we see that redemption, peace, access, all the fruits of justification come into the world through one man. And our solidarity with the believer's appointed representative is what gives us security. All of you, whether you recognize it or not, you were in solidarity with Adam when Adam sinned. That's your story. As I said last week, history can be summed up in the stories of two men alone. Two men, not three, two. The first man, Adam, and the second man, Christ. And he's called the last Adam because there's no need for a third man. Where Adam was created by God, and he was with a state of untried innocence and tempted, and he disobeyed, and he brought himself. Remember, it was not just a man in the garden. It was the man. The man was in the garden. Male and female was in the garden. And with that sin, the entire human race was plunged into spiritual death. That's why we were, in Ephesians chapter 2, we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what we were in Adam. But by the same token, we see that salvation comes through our solidarity with the new man. And as I said last week, how do we go from the old man to the new man? Our solidarity with Adam and his fallen state to our identification with Christ in his redeemed new state. It's through the new birth. It's through believing the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 22. As in Adam, all die. So also, we have another representative, and he's representing those who believe the gospel. In Christ, all will be made alive. Now, it's not teaching universalism here. It doesn't mean that everybody is alive. We're talking about the representatives, the federal head. Adam was the federal head of the old creation. Christ is the federal head of the new creation. And that new creation is made up of all those who will believe upon the Lord as Savior. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, how do we get into Christ? It is by God's doing. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. When you believe on the gospel, God, the Holy Spirit, baptizes you into the body of Christ. You are identified with the representative head of this new creation. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, you have died. That's your new history. When did you die? You died when Christ died, if you are a believer. If you're a believer, you're joined to the Lord in solidarity. His story becomes your story. And your life is hidden. That means it's identified, it's hidden. When something is hidden, you know where it is, but other people around you don't know where it is. It's hidden. We know God has done this. He has hid us in Christ. Your neighbors might not know, but you know. Do you know? You should know that your identity, your solidarity is with the new man, the second man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's in the Godhead. And that's restored fellowship. That's the reconciliation. Jesus prayed in the garden. He prayed that they all may be one. Now, that's not speaking of an ecumenical oneness. So often says, oh, we just need everybody to be one. We need the churches to come together. He's not talking about that at all. That prayer is not about people coming together and just, it's about what, it's the finished work of Christ. This is how we're made one with God. It's about receiving the reconciliation. When we receive the reconciliation, then we become one with God. We are identified with God. So he says, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, I pray that they also may be in us. And he says that before going to the cross and executing the Father's plan so that we could be made one. You see that? It's a beautiful truth. We could 164 times we are in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to go through every one of those references, but you'll just see it everywhere. You can't unsee it when you see it. And so Jesus prays for his flock. He says to the religious leaders who insist that they can be righteous without a Savior, he says, you are not of my sheep. Even though you are speaking as if you're representative of God, you don't know God. Your father is not the God of Abraham, but your father is the devil. And then he says, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, folks, this is where we get our security. Our security is not based upon our performance, whether we've succeeded or failed. It's not about whether we're lovable. Believe me, a lot of us may be lacking in different areas that would make. It's all about Christ, all that he is. All that he is all that we need, and all that he is all that we have. We need never have more, and we can never have less. We can never have more. He's all sufficient. So we see these beautiful truths. How Jesus has rescued us from the ruin of Adam's race, if we will believe. So first, let's look again at the contrast of the two men of history. Let me repeat, repetitio et mater studiorum. Repetition is the mother of study. And this is how we learn. Repeat, repeat, repeat. History can be summed up in the stories of two men, Adam and Christ. Adam was made by God for God. He was given a commission, a law. He was given a command in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 that he could eat from every tree in the garden, but there was one tree that he could not eat from. He transgressed that law. He became legally accountable for violating the command of God. As a result of that, sin and death came into the world. Now, he's going to explain that sin is only imputed where there has been transgression of a law. God directly spoke to Adam, gave him a law, and Adam became a lawbreaker, and you were in him, and I were in him, and we became lawbreakers, not by virtue of our sin, although we have sinned, but by virtue of Adam's sin. It's Adam's sin that condemns us. It's Adam's sin that has put us in that state of lostness. You with me on this? This is important. So the ruin of mankind, I call it the Adam bomb. Let's see. Yeah. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And that's how God views the human race. We're either in this lost humanity, the fallen human race, or in the redeemed human race. In verse 14, and I've skipped 13 because I'm going to deal with it later. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Paul is going to use this illustration that we are reckoned as sinners, not because of our own sin, but because of Adam's sin. So we can be reckoned as justified, not because of our own works, but because of Christ's work. Now, I know that may be heavy to get your head around, but this is the logic that he has, and he's making the case so clear. Adam was accountable. He was given the law. He broke the law. His descendants did not have the law, but nevertheless, they sinned. But they were reckoned as sinners, not because of their sin, but because of Adam's sin. And they experienced the consequence of Adam's transgression in that all died. And we know that this is true. Babies that have not committed any sins, they die, not because of their sin, but because of Adam's sin. That's how sin entered the world and death into the world. We talked last week about propositional truth and positional truth. It's a propositional truth. This is divine viewpoint. This is how God sees things. That's the proposition. And then the positional truth is that if you're positioned in Adam, there's a verdict upon you of death. But it's not because of your sin, it's because of Adam's sin. You with me on this? And then, by the same token, if you are positioned in Christ, now we see that the verdict is upon you not because of your performance, but because of Christ's performance. Adam is the federal head of the fallen human race. Jesus is the federal head of the redeemed human race. With Adam came an avalanche of sin and death, a verdict of condemnation. With Christ came an avalanche of reconciliation, peace, regeneration, new creation. The first man, Adam, was the prototype. But remember, he was not perfect. He was a prototype man given a free will, and he was to make a choice. Was he going to obey the law? He was held accountable, or disobey? He disobeyed, and as a result, he experienced what God promised. The day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. Spiritual death came in instantly, long before the physical death of Adam. He died. He was separated from God. He was given a provision. He was given the gospel with the type of a substitutionary sacrifice when his nakedness was covered, not by his own fig leaves that he could gather, but by the skins of an innocent substitute that was slain. Then there's the second man, Christ, and he's the complete man, Colossians 2:10. And this is so important to understand. When we are born again, we receive more than what Adam had in the garden. Much more. Much more. God the Father never said to Adam, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Adam had the potential to obey and then to disobey and then to fall. If you are in Christ, you no longer have the potential to fall because you are in Christ. He is your righteousness. This is the ground for your security. The Bible tells us that we are complete in Christ. That means, as I said last week, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Conquerors can always be conquered again, but Jesus' work on the cross is unconquerable. I've learned how to pronounce that this last week. Unconquerable. And invincible. And this is the victory that we have. Oh, thanks be to God who has given us the victory. We are complete in Christ Jesus. Now, going through these verses, beginning with verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. We see that there are similarities between Adam and Christ. They're both representatives. They're both federal heads. They both did works, but the work of Adam was disobedience, transgression, and it brought death. The work of Christ was righteous. It was perfect. He was born under the law. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled righteousness. And then he laid down his righteous life as to satisfy God's demands for righteousness on our behalf by taking our penalty. Those are the similarities. Now, for the dissimilarities in verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. That's the avalanche of sin. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. That's the avalanche of grace. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. I love that expression, reigning in life. This is what salvation brings us to reign with Christ. Not fellowship with Christ, but reigning with him. Heirs of grace, joint heirs with Christ, participating in the purposes of God, reigning in life. In verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So with the work of Adam, there was disobedience, there was transgression, resulting in condemnation and spiritual death and physical death and eternal death, unless there is a salvation through the belief in the one act of righteousness performed by Jesus Christ, resulting in justification, which is to be pronounced righteous, that's what it is, it's a legal term, and given life to all who will believe. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So we put it all together, and we can compare. We've seen the similarities. Adam is head of the fallen race. We see that Christ is the head of the new man. So Adam was created by God for a relationship with God, for God's glory. Christ is the Son of God, but he became a man, the God-man. And John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Adam was in a state of untried innocence. He was created without sin, but he was given a free will. He was had the opportunity to glorify God through obedience. He had abundance of grace in the Garden of Eden, but he was told not to eat of the forbidden fruit. We see Jesus, who, though he was God, he became man, and he was born of a virgin without inherited sin. So he did not, he is not a partaker. His ancestor is, although he has the physical aspect of our humanity, he did not have the condemnation passed on to him from Adam. And that's why the doctrine of the virgin birth is essential in true Christianity, because had Jesus not been born the way he was without sin, he could not be who he was, a sinless substitute on the cross to accomplish what he did, redeem us who were sinners. There's no redemption if he's not born of a virgin. Adam was given the law. He was under the law. He was accountable for the law. Jesus, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, was born under the law, and he was accountable to the law. This means that they were going to be held responsible for their deeds and as representative heads. But we see that the first man was tempted and sinned, where in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the second man, Christ, was tempted and did not sin. The deed accomplished by the first man was one of sin. And now Adam's sin is imputed to all. Does that make sense? Imputed. Even though Adam sinned, it's credited to all of his descendants. So we're all born in sin. Jesus' deed, as our representative, was to fulfill righteousness. And he continually satisfied the demands of God's law, and as a sinless sacrifice, he offered himself in our place so that we could be credited with his righteousness. In Adam's case, death reigned. Death reigned throughout human history, even today. Death reigns. But with Christ, through his saving work, his life reigns. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he says, I am alive forevermore, never to die. And that's the life that we partake of when we are born again. We get the free gift, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. The wages of sin is death, and that was earned by Adam. Adam received the wage. We ourselves deserve it because we are sinners by nature, inherited from Adam, but we're also sinners by choice. And so the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And so we see how Christ's deed on the cross merits the gift of eternal life. The law says in Leviticus chapter 8, the one who keeps the law shall live. And history has shown that only one human being in entire history has kept the law, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So he merits eternal life. But what he did is now credited to your account as if we had done it. So we receive the reward of righteousness being fulfilled by our representative. And as Adam's wage of death was extended to many, so the gift earned by Jesus is extended to those who will believe the gospel. There's an avalanche of condemnation through Adam's disobedience, and there's an avalanche of grace as a result of Jesus' obedience. There's judgment that comes from Adam's one deed, and it's only one sin, by the way, that brought that condemnation. Even though Adam had other sins in his life, it was that one sin, because that was the violation of the law. I know this is heavy stuff for you, but it is so good just to drink deeply. Don't just get your toes wet in the good news of your salvation, but let's take the plunge, okay? Let's go swimming in this revelation of what God has done in the person of his son. It gives you such security when the devil throws things at your face, saying, you call yourself a Christian, just like he did with Jesus in the temple. You call yourself the son of God. If you're the son of God, do this. If you're a Christian, do that. You could, instead of being a puppet manipulated by Satan's insinuations, you're going to stand strong. Nope, I'm an in Christ one. I'm hid with Christ in God. And when Satan accuses you, and he's the accuser of the brethren, he accuses you of being unworthy. It's almost like that childhood game. I know you are, but what am I? Remember that? As kids, you'd say that when someone calls you a name. I know you are, but what am I? It's like, we can turn all of Satan's accusations back on himself, right? Because we are hid with Christ in God. If Satan comes knocking at your door with temptation or accusation, you just say, Lord Jesus, could you answer it, please? Right? Because he is the answer. So we see Adam's act was one of transgression. Jesus' act was one of total fulfillment of every demand of God. Perfect righteousness. Adam's act of transgression is disobedience. Jesus' act of transgression is obedience. Adam's transgression resulted in a guilty verdict. Christ's obedience results in justification, the legal pronouncement, not only of not guilty, but righteous, righteous. That's what the word means, dikaiō, to pronounce righteous. We are pronounced righteous through his deed. Through Jesus, through Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. Through Christ's obedience, many were made righteous, and it's a free gift. The law magnifies sin, and we're going to read more about that when we get to chapter 7, because there, you know, before Saul of Tarsus met Jesus, he thought he was a pretty good guy. And there are a lot of people, maybe even people here today, that you think you're not really, you know, you really don't need Jesus because you're not that bad. You know people who are worse than you, right? And so you basically pat yourself on the back and you say, I'm a decent sort of fellow and I can keep I can keep my nose clean and there's no real, I'm blameless as far as any, I got a clean record with the police, whatever. You feel that that's your righteousness. Well, that's relative righteousness, relative to something that's far inferior to the standard of God. God's standard is absolutely righteous. And we see the righteous standard of God in the written law. And the written law awakens sin. It magnifies sin. It actually arouses sin in you. You know, you thought, the speed limit. There was no speed limit at all. Now you see, okay, the speed limit's 55. Wasn't there a time, and I was in England, but I think that here in the United States, to save gas, they kind of had to change the speed limits down. And, you know, I heard about this because everybody is like, it's 55. but I'll go 56 miles per hour. I'll go 57. Is it, there's something in us that is aroused by having a law. I'll just try me on that, you know? But with a Christian, the law magnifies his gift. So when we read the scriptures, we say, you know, instead of thou shalt not kill being a law to live up to, we say, that's my new life. My new life is not the life of a murderer. My new life is the life of Christ who will not kill. So it's a promise. And it's a wonderful thing. It magnifies the grace of God. We see sin reigning in death as a result of Adam's sin. But we see grace reigning as a result of Jesus' obedience. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We could contrast these two men even more. We see that Adam's motivation was selfishness. We see that Jesus' motivation is sacrificial. We see that Adam brings loss. Jesus brings gain. We see that sin always robs and dishonors God, where Jesus' grace always gives and magnifies God. We see sin is rebellious at the core, where we see grace is submissive at the core. We see that these are man-centered actions that come from Adam, but the God-centered actions that come from Christ. We could go on and on. But let's look at the clarification. Now, verses 13 and verses 20 to 21 clarify this whole truth about imputation and accountability. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. You see, the Jews at Rome were very proud that they had the law of Moses. And so they were holding the non-Jewish population in the church as being second-class citizens. We have the law of Moses. And Paul is saying, you know, the law did not make you righteous. The law was a revelation of righteousness. It was good. It was holy. But it had no power to make you right with God. In fact, the sin that you are guilty of is not the sin of you not matching the law of Moses, but it's the sin of Adam. Whoa! They never heard that in the synagogue. They thought, oh, I'm measured by the law of Moses. No, you're not measured by the law of Moses. We have a revelation, a written revelation of God's righteousness in the law, but we see it's the transgression, the accountability was with Adam's sin. For until the law, sin was in the world. Where did it come from? It came from Adam. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. That's why the descendants of Adam were not held accountable, because the law was not given to them. It was given to their father, Adam. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. They sinned, but not in the same way. They weren't eating the forbidden fruit. And we see that this is a type of the one who is to come. So Adam violated the law of God before the law was given to Moses. And we know that we are reckoned as sinners, not because of our violation, but because of Adam's violation of God's law. Are we sinners? Yes. Have we disobeyed the law? Yes. Are we guilty? Yes. But ultimately, we are reckoned sinners due to Adam's offense. Believers are reckoned righteous due to Christ's obedience. So on both sides, we see that sin is imputed to the human race through Adam's sin, and righteousness is imputed to believers through Jesus' obedience and his perfect work of redemption. And imputation is based on solidarity. Solidarity with Adam, that's what we're born with. When we believe on the gospel, we have solidarity with Christ. As he is, so are we in this present world. We are in Christ Jesus, complete in Christ Jesus, saved in Christ Jesus, a new creation in Christ Jesus. The law came so that the transgression would increase. That didn't mean that the law of Moses was given so that people would become more sinful. No, it's they become more aware of sin, that the sin would become obvious. Though your sins be as scarlet. What does that mean? Does it mean that it's sin to wear scarlet? No. You get sort of the scarlet letter idea of in Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, you know, the scarlet letter A as sort of a sin. But the color scarlet is loud. It is obvious. And so he's saying, though your sin be obvious, made obvious by the law, you are a transgressor. You do not keep the Ten Commandments. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So we see this this wonderful transaction. Verse 7 of chapter 7. This is just a little... This whole passage that I'm talking about launches the next three chapters. Everything is about our union with Christ in chapters, the end of chapter 5, 6, and 7, and 8. All about our union with Christ. And so Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul is giving his own testimony. He says, I thought I was a pretty decent guy until I found out that coveting is a sin. And then I realized, whoa, I am a transgressor. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. So we read that the law itself is good. And, you know, we need to be very careful because there's this heresy going around in the church today. Let's just detach our Christians need to detach themselves from the Old Testament. We don't need to be the law because they take Romans 6:14 out of context. We're not under law, but we're under grace. And these people are preaching the law. No, this is that Romans 6, verse 14 is interpreted by Romans 5. If you don't read Romans 5, you won't understand Romans chapter 6. He's building on an argument. We are no longer under law in the sense of having condemnation or having to live up to demands, but we still recognize that that's God's word, and that's something we love. And we see that the heart of the psalmist is to love the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, Psalm 19, verse 7. We see that Jesus loved the law because it was the will of the Father. We want to do what's pleasing to God. What does the Lord love? What does he hate? We find that out through the law. We're not under the law as far as having to live up to demands, but we live in the law because we're hid with Christ in God. Verse 12 says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? No, the law wasn't the cause of death for me. It was the sin that the law was making obvious. May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So that's the clarification that we need. God has a purpose for the law. And then to realize that we did not become sinners and we do not become righteous by the law, by our own doing. But it's all through the actions of our representatives. And he's going to build on that in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Our justification is due to our solidarity with Christ. Our condemnation is due to our solidarity with Adam. In Adam, we die. In Christ, all will be made alive. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And Jesus said this to his disciples before he went to the cross. He says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. He says, because I live, because I am resurrected as your representative man, you will live also. That is wonderful. And so the conclusion is that we have been redeemed to reign in life, to be identified with Christ for this age and the age to come. We pray every day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're living in this age, but in the now and the not yet. And we're experiencing the reign of grace, living as a child of the King. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, there's more coming. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Think of all that's coming over Niagara right now. 120,000 gallons a second. The grace of God that's abounding towards the sinner. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life, to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I'm aware that there have been many Bible scholars who say that these verses are the most important in the letter to the Romans. And we know that there's a lot here for us to take in. But I pray that every person here would understand that they cannot be saved by looking to themselves. They cannot be saved by looking to the law to justify them or to their religious behavior or their works, but only by looking to Jesus and his finished work on the cross can we be made right and released from the condemnation that we were born with and then deserved by our own sins. So, Father, I pray that each one here would have an increase of joy. And even as we sing this final song, an increase of our appreciation as we worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.